Lord Jesus, we all thank you for Pastor Jaime, for his love for you, for his love for us. And as I think this morning, I think of your word, I am the vine, you are the branches. And Lord, you have connectivity with Jaime as he's prepared, as he's thought about and prayed for. And we thank you for that preparation. And now, Jaime, I bless you in the name of Jesus with connectivity that counts for the kingdom right now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning again. Some of you may not know, but this week our lead pastor, Pastor Jeff, is on vacation. He's in Florida. Pray against the spirit of envy, folks. He was posting pictures yesterday of manatees coming up to the shore and of sitting on the beach. And I'm really glad I'm here this morning. That's all I'm going to say. It's cold. And, you know, I've said it already. I'm going to say it as many times as possible because cold is foreign to me. I am from Puerto Rico. Lydia and I were talking last night, and we were saying, if it ever got this cold in Puerto Rico, I mean, people would die. It would be catastrophic. Like, we have no concept of heaters. Like, and I was saying, oh, people would leave the island. And I'm like, well, they can't because there's no de-icers in Puerto Rico. So it would just be chaotic. But I was thinking of Puerto Rico, just hope, you know. One day it will be warmer. It came to mind a memory. I'm not sure, but it's possibly my earliest memory. I can't place it calendar-wise, but based on some of the stuff that I know was happening around my life, I was probably somewhere between 3 and 4. Now, during that time, my mom worked at a hotel. She was a server. And in Puerto Rico, there's a lot of people who seasonally, or at least used to seasonally, come to Puerto Rico. And so there were snowbirds. They'd spend their winters in Puerto Rico. And there was a particular couple who were ongoing customers of hers and knew that she had a son and asked her, like, well, what does he do during summertime? And, you know, like, my mom would leave me with at a nursery and whatnot, and they had a kid, and they were like, well, why doesn't he spend some time with us? You know, we're going to go to the beach, we'll take him, we'll care for him, whatnot. It's great. So that happened often. And I remember one particular time, I was with them, and we were about to cross this very busy street to go from the parking of the hotel to the hotel. And the way that they used to cross streets was they'd all grab hands, and they'd go, one, 2, and 3. And then at 3, right, they'd lift the kids up and they'd start running, you know, walking across the street. So it would be kind of wee fun, and then all of a sudden you'd find yourself in the street. Well, this one time, we were there, and it was 1, 2, and I was gone. And the thing is, this is a very busy street, so timing is really important. And they were timing the 3 so that a car would have just passed and we would have gone on the 3. So when I go, I find myself, all of a sudden, I'm not holding anyone's hand. I'm not swinging. There's no wee. But I turn, and there's a car coming right at me. And I freeze because I'm panicked. It's unfamiliar. I need someone to rescue me at that moment. And the father, he runs into, I just remember his hand just grabbing my waist and pulling me back. And he was scared. But he was relieved. Now, if that man had not run into the street, if he had not had the presence of mind to not analyze why did he go first or why is there not a hand grabbing for me, but simply just by instinct go and grab me, I likely would be dead. I was helpless, I was frozen, I was powerless, and there was something threatening my life, heading its way towards me. It was barreling down towards me. And if someone had risked their lives to grab me, I'd be dead. Now, maybe you've been in those situations. Maybe you've had a time in your life where you found yourself in need of someone to rescue you. Perhaps you can remember the panic, the fear, the helplessness that you felt, and the relief when someone pulled you away. The relief when what seemed to be inevitable did not come to pass. Friends, I think that whether you've experienced it or not, the human experience is that. There is something life-threatening heading towards us. There is something that will end our very existence heading towards us, and we are helpless to stop it. We needed someone to risk their lives to rescue us, to put themselves in harm's way on our behalf. Now this morning we are continuing our series into the fourfold gospel of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Now, as a church, one of the goals that we have for this year is we want to go deeper into our faith, deeper into our understanding of what it means to be the people of God in Nyack and the greater Rockland County area. And one of the ways we want to do that is by exploring what it means that we are a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. And in the prayer that Ben prayed, you heard some of it already, because he was praying for the Lao family. Those are people that we've sent to another country to preach the gospel. And as part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we are responsible for them. And so we pray for them. We love them. We support them. That's one of the distinctives of us as a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. Another one is what we know as the fourfold gospel, which is essentially four ways to look at Jesus. It's not that Jesus is four different things. It's that in the character of Jesus, we focus on four particular aspects. One of them is Jesus as our Savior. So this morning we're going to begin to dive into that, and we're going to be doing that by looking at the book of Romans and chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you, would you open to Romans 5? If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1093, well at the bottom. So it's actually page 1094. So you got to start at 1093, but you'll immediately flip. Now, if you have a device, just pull up the device, look for the book of Romans and chapter 5. And as you're looking for that, let me just give you some background into what's going on here. The letter to the Romans contains some of Paul's most robust theological statements. Now, specifically, he spends significant portions of this letter writing about the universal need for salvation, that everyone needs to be saved. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're not Jew, you need to be saved. And he spends a significant portion writing about how it is achieved, so how does salvation happen, and what does it accomplish? He seems to be writing to a community that includes both Jews and non-Jews. And so he unites them both in their inability to save themselves and their equal standing before God in their need for his salvation. So again, we're in Romans 5, pages 1093 and 1094. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's long. It's heavy. Now Paul's use of rhetorical devices and methods make his argument a bit challenging to follow. If one is not familiar with the structures and methods of his time, it takes a couple of times to go through it. So keep the Bible open. Keep it in front of you. Because rather than go sequentially, I'm gonna share a few concepts that come throughout the passage. Now, the passage is not linear, which is why I'm going to do that. Because if I started at the beginning, you'd be as confused when we finish. So the first thing you may have noticed if you look at the passage, and if you paid attention as I was reading it, if you didn't have anything in front of you, is that the word sin is repeated. And along with sin, the word death is repeated, or a manner of the word death. Also, you may hear in the passage words like disobedience and condemnation. They're there throughout the passage. Now, these aren't popular things to talk about. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about death. We don't like to talk about condemnation. Those aren't happy words. And I think partly we stay away from talking about them because they've been talked about in abusive ways often. Oftentimes, people use those words, they use those concepts to abuse people, to manipulate people, to coerce people. And that is wrong. And if you've ever been the victim of that, if you've ever been coerced or manipulated or made to feel shameful with words like sin and condemnation and disobedience and death, if you've ever been threatened by the fires of hell if you don't turn to Jesus, forgive the preacher or forgive the person who communicated it that way. That was wrong. And as a minister of the gospel, I apologize for that. Now, but they're here in the text. They're here in the text and they're throughout the text. So rather than avoid them because they've been used incorrectly, how about we talk about them well? How about we come to an understanding of sin, of death, of condemnation, and of disobedience that rather than push us away from God, leads us to God in joy? See, because when we talk about sin, when we talk about disobedience, when we talk about condemnation, and even ultimately about death, it's not about giving God reasons to slap us on the wrist. That's not what this is about. That is not actually what sin is. When we talk about sin, what we mean is that sin is the striving to live a life independent of God. That is what sin is. It is the pursuit of a life that is governed by something other than God and His will. It is a second guessing of the one who created us. When we read the scripture, what comes across is that God is good. His will is good. His will is true. His motives are love. Love is His character. And sin is to second guess that that's true. Because if God is true, if God is loving, if God is good, and if His will is good, then why not trust it? Why not follow it? So sin then becomes a second guessing of God. It is a second guessing of those truths. Now, when we read the creation narrative in Genesis, what comes across is that what God created is good. If you were to analyze that passage, you'd see the word good is declared over creation at every instance. And when humanity is created, it's not just good, but it's very good. It is very good. There is a right relationship between humanity and its creator, between the world and its creator, between humanity in themselves and between humanity and the creation. There is life. Life abundant and life permanent. And so in choosing to distrust that order, in choosing to step away from the creation, from the way things were created, in choosing to say, yeah, God, not sure I believe that you are good. Not sure that I believe you are loving. And choosing to live independent from God, what would we expect to see happen? Well, if the created order is good, then would not living outside of it be condemned? Because that's what condemnation is a declaration that something is not good, that it is wrong. And so if we choose to live outside of the will of God, if we choose to distrust that God is good and loving, then what would we expect rather than condemnation? What else is there outside of an order that is good? And if in the created order, if in the will of God there is life, then what would we expect outside of it, if not death? If within the bounds of what God created, if living under the rule and reign of God is life everlasting, then living outside of it must not have that. It must be death. Now, given the choice of a life of complete goodness, of life of complete goodness, of a world that is whole, and the alternative, a world that is condemned, a world where there is death, would we not want to live in the former? Of course we would. Of course we would want life. There's something in us that strives and longs for life. It longs for the goodness. Yet if we look at our lives, we probably won't have to reflect long before we find times where we choose to actually live outside of that good order, outside of that order that brings life, outside of the will of God. If we look at our lives, will it take us long to find a time where we distrusted that God was good, that God was loving, and that his will was the best thing for us? I don't have to look very far. We know that there is something good. We want it. And yet we somehow want to achieve it without living under the one who created it, the one who orders it, the one who defines it. And this is humanity's struggle. We want a world that doesn't have death. We want to live in a world where there is no condemnation. But we can't seem to stop choosing it. We sabotage our best efforts. Look at our world. Millennia we have spent trying to fix what is broken. And let's not be prideful. Let's not think that we are a generation that knows more than generations past, or whose motives are more pure, or who are more intelligent or more capable. We are all humans. Humanity has longed for the good and for the life since it began, and we have not been able to achieve it on our own. Now, that doesn't mean that the efforts that we put into living in a good world, a world where there is life, a world where things aren't broken, are worthless. It doesn't mean that. It just means that they're imperfect. It means that we will sabotage them, and we do. The efforts that we put just aren't enough. We make rules and laws to define what is good and what is not, and they don't stop evil from advancing. They don't define it. They don't create it. It's always there. They just make it evident. In the same way, the law that God gave to Israel did not create sin. It simply made it evident. It made evident what was already there, what we were already inclined to do, to live independently of the God who created us. We cannot solve this. We need something more. We need something more than just temporary solutions. We need something more than just things that will placate evil. We need something that will defeat it. We need something that will eradicate it. There's a game that I play. I'm a board game enthusiast, so all of you who are board game enthusiasts, I love playing board games. Please invite me to your board game nights. There's a game I play. It's called Pandemic. And the whole concept of the game is that there are diseases, there are four types of diseases that are plaguing the world. And there are two stages of combating these diseases. You can find cures, or you can eradicate them. Now, if you find a cure, you can placate the disease. You can stop it, you can stop it more easily, but you can't erase it. It's still there, it's still going to cause trouble, it can still cause you to lose. But if you eradicate the disease, then it's no longer a threat. See, our best efforts at doing good still maintain the threat of evil. Our best efforts of achieving and prolonging life do not stop the advancement of death. We need something more. And in Christ and in God, there is not just a cure for sin, for death, and for condemnation. There is an eradication. Though they're still in the world, they are no longer a threat. They can no longer defeat us. See, the gift of God's grace doesn't just serve as a match for the problems of sin, death, and condemnation. It crushes them. Over and over again, if you heard the passage, Paul uses phrases like, "How much more?" Because he's not drawing parallels between sin and life. He's not drawing parallels between death and God. He's not drawing parallels between evil and good. He says that all these things stand far above death and condemnation and sin. Good and evil are not arch enemies in the created order of God. Good defeats evil. It overcomes it. It is no match. Satan and God are not balancing each other out. God defeats and overcomes Satan. Death does not stand in parallel with life. Life overwhelms death in Christ. There is a common worldview in our world that says that things must balance each other out, yin and yang. And so we may read this passage and think, well, Adam and Jesus balance each other out. One brought sin, the other brings life. There's a temptation to believe that death and life are just eventualities that will always be there, that they are equal. There is a temptation to believe that good and evil balance each other out, or that God and Satan are equal. But our distinctive in the Christian worldview is that this idea of a cosmic balance is completely discarded. Jesus is far greater than Adam. Good triumphs over evil. There's no contest. Satan is subject to God and is defeated already. These aren't two forces that are equal, friends. This isn't a battlefield that is going to be contested. It is already won. Evil has no chance. It is not a threat. Life shatters death. Now, at the beginning of this passage, one of the things that Paul talks about, and it's what he develops in the rest of the passage, is this concept that in Christ, we have peace with God. Now, what he's talking about here is not an internal serenity. That's not what it means. What he's talking about is that a conflict has ended. See, there is an enmity between humanity and God which needs to be resolved. And it was not caused by God. It was caused by humanity. Because God hates evil. God hates death. And when we step outside of His will, when we step outside of His order, when we choose to say, "I do not trust you," we step into everything that God hates and abhors. We cross to the other side. And this enmity between God and humanity needs to be resolved. And humans are incapable of solving it. Now, what do we do then? We cannot solve it, and we have defied God. If humanity is in the wrong and God is in the right, and we cannot make it better, what hope do we have? But this is not like any other military conflict This is not where there's one ruling power over those who have no choice or no hope. God himself solves this. Because God hates not humans, but the enmity between us and him. God does not hate humanity. God loves humanity. God hates that there's enmity between him and us. And God initiates peace. God initiates and accomplishes peace. God does it by giving himself. Where have you ever seen it? Where has any power that is in conflict with a weaker power given itself for the sake of peace? It just doesn't happen. You take advantage. You squash. In a rebellion, either the rebels win or overthrow, or the power crushes the rebellion. As a lesson to all. But that is not how it is in Christ. Christ has crushed the enmity. Christ has brought peace. And we get to benefit from it. We get to benefit from a peace that we cannot create, and in fact, a peace that we actively try and sabotage, but it is still there. See, friends, when we think about Jesus as Savior, we don't just mean that we're liberated from the wrath of God. It doesn't just mean that we get to experience heaven and a life everlasting. It's those things and more. See, God not only satisfies the need to wipe our slates clean, the need to forgive us of our sin, the need to bring us back, but he also receives us into relationship with him. God not only settles a debt, he restores a relationship. He restores trust. Now, I don't know if you've ever been wronged by anyone, but you know that you can forgive and not forget. You can forgive and never trust. You can forgive and the relationship can be over, and that is not how it is in Christ. In Christ, God says, not only is the slate clean, but I trust you again. We're in relationship. We are together once again. Now for us, the offenses we commit may remain in the back of our minds, and we may remember them. We may always retain them, but we don't need to. Because for God, once the forgiveness has been granted, it is as if the offense never happened. It bears no weight on our relationship with him. Now, a few years ago, I was at seminary, and I said something dumb to the dean. Something fairly insulting to the dean. And it was right before, like, this is how freaky it was right before graduation, and I was afraid that I would not graduate a little bit. You know, I wrote an email. I was in the wrong. I apologized. But I did it. I couldn't see him. I couldn't talk to him on the phone. I couldn't reach him. So the only recourse I had was Facebook. So I sent him a message via Facebook, and I apologized. And those of you that know Ron know he's really good at communicating via those means. So he communicated back, and he forgave me. But I was still carrying that in me because I felt really bad that I'd offended someone that I really respect. And so a few days later, we had our hooding ceremony, which is part of our graduation rites. And I saw him, and this shame came over me because I remembered what I'd done and how I'd fractured a relationship of trust that he had in me. And so I go over to him, I mean, ready to apologize again, downtrodden, just really like throwing myself at his mercy, you know. And like he just extends his arms and comes over to me and says, "Congratulations, so happy that you made it, so glad that you're here." See, for him, once he forgave me, it's as if it never happened. The relationship was restored, the trust was rebuilt. I was still carrying it, but in his mind, it's as if it never happened. It's even better than that in God, friends. It's even better than that. See, to achieve peace with God, God is the one who defines and fulfills the terms of peace. And he extends trust and relationship. So what role do we have in this? What's our place in understanding Jesus as Savior? Well, we can either accept or reject the terms. The terms of peace are laid by God. It is in Christ and Christ alone. That is the only thing that accomplishes erasing the enmity between humanity and God. There is no other way to resolve this cosmic conflict. Either we are at peace through Christ, or we are in enmity with God. Either you are at peace with Christ, or you are in enmity with God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and say that today is a day of salvation. Today, if you've been carrying around shame, it can be erased. Today, if you've been bullied by sin and death and condemnation, today those can be defeated. Today, if you have chosen to live a life outside of God and chosen to mistrust Him, today God can receive you. Today, your slate can be wiped clean, and closeness with God can be reestablished. Today, you can be at peace with the one who made you. But today, you must choose to accept the terms. The worship team is going to play a song. You have all that time that they're playing. I'll be here up in the front. You can come see me. I'll be here after the service is over. You can come see me. Do not leave this place while still carrying conflict with God. God has already done what needs to be done for there to be peace. Accept the terms. Let me pray for it. Lord Jesus, thank you. When I think of my own history, there are so many times where I turn away from you, where I mistrust you, where I think I know better than you what's good for me. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for defying you. And even as I say that, God, I sense your love for me. I sense that you don't stand there as a condemning judge. You're not a prison guard. You're a welcoming father. And it's hard for me to process that, God, because I think there must be something I need to do. There must be some price I need to pay. And yet I consistently hear you simply calling me to come. The debt has been paid. The slate has been wiped clean. We are at peace through Christ. So, Father, I say yes again to Jesus. Yes again to receiving what he did, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his establishment of peace. I say yes to living under your will, God, to believing that you are good, that you are true, and that you are love. And Lord, I say that for myself, and I say that on behalf of those of us here. Father, would the kingdom of darkness lose power even more today over someone's life? And would they join you in the kingdom of God and of light? In Jesus' name, amen.